Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Oh Lord, be glorified. Thank you, Father, for the testimonies this morning of how you are working in people's lives, friends and families. Thank you for the testimonies of how you have worked in this church, in this congregation, and I don't mean this building, Father, but the people who make this church the church. Thank you for your word. Father, as we come together today, we're looking at some words that were written 3,500 years ago. And they're like today's newspaper. I thank you for the timeless nature and quality of your word. And ask, O God, that as we come today to study it, that you would open our minds. That by your Spirit you would give us wisdom, discernment, intelligence, knowledge, grace, all of the above, that we might be fully equipped to engage our culture for the sake of Jesus Christ. To that end, Father, we thank you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you please turn to the book of Leviticus? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. As you're finding your way there to Leviticus, let us review for just a couple of minutes this portion of Scripture that we're looking at and why we're looking at it. I have made the case in the book, The Diligence of Discipleship, which is entering the last legs before I submit it to the publisher. Yes, I have contracted with a publisher. And I postulate in that book that the end goal of each of us is to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "So then whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." We identify and define the word glory as if to give honor to God. And that means more than just speaking things that honor God, but it means that every day, in every way, our lives begin to reflect God. And keep in mind, when I use the word God or the word Jesus or the word Holy Spirit, I'm talking about the one that's revealed in the Bible. Now, each of us has our own favorite daily routines. We have little devotions that we like to read. We might read a portion of the Scriptures every day. We might have a favorite news channel or a favorite radio program. And we assume that the people who are involved in those devotions or the news program or whatever it is, we assume sometimes that they have the same worldview that we do. And usually they do not. Everybody wakes up in the morning with a certain bias. And they have learned this bias over the years. Some portions of our worldview, I hope you understand what I mean by the word worldview, it's how we see and interpret the events of life. Most of us have a worldview that is formed and shaped by Western civilization. That's what we were born into and we grew up in, most of us. And so we look at the world and the events of that world through those eyes. A person who is raised in the Middle East as an Orthodox Jew is going to have a vastly different worldview than you do. The same is true of a Buddhist or an Islam or an atheist. They all have a little bit different worldviews. And so I would like to declare at the beginning of today, because there's a reasonably good chance we may touch on some sensitive subjects today, I would like to declare for you my bias this morning. You know, Rush and Sean do that routinely. They don't claim to be unbiased. They may claim to be objective, but their bias is coming from a conservative viewpoint. So here's my bias. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 is part of my bias. Do your best. That word that's do your best is elsewhere translated be diligent. In the Old King James it says study to show yourself. But it goes beyond study. It goes into how do you live your life. So in 2 Timothy 2:15 in the English Standard Version, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is my stated life goal and my bias. I am going to be diligent. I'm going to do my best to present myself to God, not necessarily to you, as one who is approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed in God's presence, rightly handling the word of truth. Notice that when Paul wrote that, Paul did not have the benefit of a New Testament. To Paul, this portion was the word of truth. To us, it's this portion. To some in the church today, it's this portion to their shame. And so, as we start this out today, I want you to understand that that is in fact my bias, that I have adopted a posture 40 plus years ago to work hard to present myself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Here's the second tier of my worldview of my bias. 2 Timothy 3:16. Same book, different page. 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, reading from the English Standard Version. All scripture. And again, when Paul wrote that, all he had was what we call the Old Testament, but it extends to the New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Old King James says inspired. Inspired really means to breathe in. The word here means to breathe out. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so that event in my life in April of close to 1977, 42 years ago, it became my goal to know and understand all scripture. Now, the doctrine of inspiration, as we understand it, does not necessarily extend to the writers. It extends to the written product. And so we say all scripture is breathed out by God. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So now you know my bias. I am a conservative in every area of my life, including the study of the scriptures. And a few weeks ago when we started the book of Leviticus, I promised you it would be short, that we wouldn't spend years and years here, but I also encouraged you that the study of Leviticus is important because this book of the Bible, more than any other book, gives us a snapshot, a Polaroid, if you will, if you remember those days, of what holiness looks like. Now, in the book, I have tried to get people to ask themselves every day this question. What does holiness look like in this event? And so whether we're on our way to church, on our way home from church, on our way to work, on our way to the parade the other day, wherever it is we find ourselves and whoever we're interacting with, we train ourselves to say, what does holiness look like in this event? And here's why. Because we are not our own. You do not own you. You were bought at a price, the Bible says. If you're a Christian, if you gave your life to Jesus Christ, if you stopped at the cross and confessed your sin, then you do not belong to you. Paul says you were bought at a price. The price is the blood of Jesus. And we call ourselves followers of Jesus, and we call ourselves disciples of Christ. And those two words mean things. And what they meant in the day of Jesus, when he used those words, a follower is one who left everything to follow Jesus. A disciple is one who comes to Jesus and constantly says, I want to be just like you. I want to learn how to think like you think. I want to learn how to eat like you eat. I want to learn how to interact with people, how you interact with people. A disciple or a follower is a commitment of one's whole life for their whole life. Not just Sunday mornings. And so as we put ourselves into the book of Leviticus, where we dropped off 2 weeks ago, was through chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement. The rest of this book, chapter 17 through 27, the rest of this book answers the question, what does holiness look like? And we're going to look at just a few chapters today, chapters 17 through 22, but we're going to zoom with laser-like precision into chapter 19. The other chapters we're going to gloss over, touch something here and there, but we are going to take up our abode, as it were, in chapter 19. So, chapter 17 is, where do they do their sacrifices? We've talked about the sacrifices early in Leviticus. We went through the five sacrifices. We just finished the Day of Atonement. These people are wandering in the desert. God has showed them how to build the tabernacle. They've put it together right at the book of Exodus at the end. Now they have their tabernacle. And now they have to answer the question, okay, where do we do our sacrifices? Because all of the bordering nations and stuff, they can do their sacrifice almost everywhere. They put up an altar anywhere they want to. Sure, they might have a home altar in a capital city, but they have the ability to have an altar in every town. God answers the question in the first half of chapter 17, that's not how you guys do it. And we learned through the food laws, we need to keep this in mind, we learned when we went through the chapter respecting the food laws that God was establishing a separate people for himself, and they were to look different than the culture around them. The culture around them, whether it was when they were in Egypt or coming into the Promised Land, those neighboring cultures are steeped in sin. And God says, I want you to come out from them and be ye separate. Do not look like them. Do not behave like them. And so he says, when it comes to their sacrifices, there's one place, and that's at the tabernacle. And then he promised them, when I have established you and declared my hometown and you build a temple, then that's where you can do the sacrifices. That was the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Right now it's the tabernacle. And they pack up the tabernacle and they go where God leads them. Then they set the tabernacle. They are not permitted to offer sacrifices in their backyard. They're not permitted to offer sacrifices out in the field somewhere. They have to offer their sacrifice at the tabernacle, involve the priest, and do it according to the dictates that God established. Period. Because God is the boss of that. And then in the second half of chapter 17, he establishes the laws against eating blood. This goes way back. In the very beginning, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, you can eat anything from the ground, the fruit, the herbs, the vegetables. No meat. And then after the flood, So for 1600 and some odd years, from the time of creation till the flood, they weren't supposed to eat meat. But we hear in Genesis chapter 6 that they had become altogether wicked. Every thought and inclination was evil except in Noah's life and his family. And I suspect there were people who were eating meat, but they weren't supposed to. So then after Noah got off the boat, God said, okay, now I'm going to allow you to eat meat. He didn't restrict them, any meat. And so they could have the herbs, the vegetables, the plants, the fruit, and meat. And they could eat it. But even with that, he said, do not eat the blood. In other words, when they slaughter an animal there to drain it out, and then the best method to cook it to get the blood is to boil it. And the reason why is because the life is in the blood. Remember when he told Cain, I hear your brother's blood crying out to me from the ground. And so they're not to eat blood, but they could eat any meat. Now as the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, he established you can eat some meat, but some you cannot. For example, you can't take things out of the water unless it has both skins and fins and scales, not skins and fails. Fins and scales. And of the land animals, it has to both have a split hoof and chew the cud. Right? Camels can't because their feet are flat more or less like a horse. Can't eat those. And so God is establishing these laws not because one animal is, you know, unhealthy or not. He said they're clean and unclean. And we had that whole discussion about holy and common. And within the common is the clean and the unclean. And we can move from unclean to clean. And we can move from clean to unclean. Right? And only God can take us from common to holy, and that's to sanctify or set apart. And so he wants to be able to distinguish his people from all the other people on earth, and their diet was part of that. Don't mix the things that God hasn't mixed. And so he says with the sacrifices, only do it at the tabernacle, only with the priests, only according to the dictates I've given you. Now we move into chapter 18, and it is not a very fun chapter. Chapter 18 of Leviticus tells us all about all things sexual that turn into sin and what sexual behavior is permitted. And yes, chapter 18, round about verse 22, does say that homosexuality is an abomination. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, as so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. And so both homosexuality and bestiality are abomination and perversion to God. Regardless of whatever our culture tells us, the people who want to excise the Bible instead of exegete, homosexuality is an abomination. We're not going to spend a lot of time in that chapter, but that's where it is. If you want to know all about permitted and unpermitted sexual relationships, they're in chapter 18. Chapter 19 starts out presenting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God as the holy God. Chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You probably heard Peter say that same thing, because Peter quotes from here. And a few weeks ago, we showed you where he quotes also from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Over and over and over, all throughout this book of Leviticus, and several times in this chapter 19, the Lord says, be holy, because I am holy. Now, we're going to come back to chapter 19, but I want to think about chapter 20 for just a second. Chapter 20 reviews chapters 18 and 19, essentially, but it is appended by the punishment. In other words, in chapter 18 and chapter 17, or 19, chapter 18 and 19, we don't see so much what the sentence is. We just hear about the crime. Chapter 20, we'll go back and establish the sentence for those crimes. Some of the sentences are carried out judicially. In other words, the nation of Israel has elders that we looked at last week as we were appointing elders in this congregation. And Moses had elders, and when people violated the precept of God, it was up to the elders, who were the judicial system, to execute the prescribed sentence. Other of the punishments were executed by God. Usually, here's the distinction. The distinction is, if a particular disobedience happened between people, I mean, one man harms another, then that was a judicial thing brought between the elders. But if it's between that person and God, profaning the Sabbath maybe, taking the Lord's name in vain, desecrating His honor, then that sentence was carried out by God. You should be cut off from your people. Now, the Israeli people can give a judicial sentence to that, and the tribes might shun that person, but the actual excommunication is an event levied by God. And so those are the punishments in chapter 20. Chapter 21 is, what does it look like for the priests to be holy? What does it look like for the priests to be holy in chapter 21? And that splashes into chapter 22. And then at the end of chapter 22, they make distinguish between what are acceptable offerings and what are unacceptable. One of the diatribes in the book of Malachi and several of the prophets accused the people of unholy offerings. God said an acceptable offering is the first fruits and the best of your crop, the best of your produce, the best of your livestock. They were not permitted to take a deformed, defective animal and offer it as a sacrifice. It has to be the best. And what happened over time was the people would begin to compromise. They might say, well, I only have two animals. I need to bring one for the Lord, but my best one, I have to have that to plow the fields, to do whatever. And so I'm offering God less than my best. They wouldn't say that, but that's how it played out. And the priest was, okay, just this once. And once the compromise begins, there's never an end. There's never an end. But God doesn't compromise. God says, you offered me less than the best, therefore I refuse it. You can go ahead and kill it and drain the blood and sing your songs and sprinkle the blood, but it's detestable to me. So this is what we need to learn how to distinguish as we read through the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Bible. When God says, it's detestable to me, we need to sit up and pay attention. And a lot of that definition is contained within the bookends between Genesis and Malachi, the Old Testament. And the best part of that is in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the best, most complete part of that is in Leviticus chapter 19. If you want one chapter of the Bible to become your catechism, choose Leviticus chapter 19. Let's look there, shall we? I want to give you a definition of holiness that I came across this week when I was studying this. This is from the New Bible Commentary. The editor is, good grief, can't think of his name right now. It'll come to me, maybe. Well, I know it will because I have it here in my notes. Let me look at my notes, because I want to make certain that I give appropriate credit. Well, it doesn't have it in my notes. So, the definition goes like this. Holiness means transforming everyday life by the quality of behavior that was utterly different from the surrounding ways of the world. Let me say that again. Holiness means transforming everyday life. Now, do you hear in the background of that, the music leading up to that, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? Be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your life. Holiness means transforming everyday life by the quality of behavior. Do you remember when I've told you that discipleship is nothing else except behavior modification? By the quality of behavior that was utterly different from the surrounding ways of the world. Do you remember me telling you the goal is to look like the biblical Jesus to the watching world? We should be very easy to spot. It is not our job to be camouflaged in the world. Matter of fact, that's an abhorrence to God when we look like the world. So as we come into chapter 19, then I want to take a look at some of the things that the author, Moses, writes in here. This is Israel's social charter. If you want, you could almost use this as their constitution or their governing body. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That's number one. The rest of the chapter is going to show us what that looks like. Okay, you want me to be holy, God? So show me. Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Number one, this chapter reaffirms every one of the Ten Commandments. Number one, every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. Honor your father and mother, for it is the first command with a promise. Paul says in Ephesians 6:1, quoting from Exodus chapter 20. And secondly, you shall keep my Sabbaths. What does that mean for Christians? Twice in the last week or 10 days I've seen on Got Questions, does the Christian have to keep the Sabbath? And some of them are reasonably good explanations, and some of them kind of duck and dodge. So here's how, after 40-some years, I understand the commandment, the prescription for God's people. Let's forget about this imaginary line between Jew and Gentile. Because in God's own words, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "I've done away with that imaginary line. It's not there anymore. You're either the people of God or you're not the people of God." You see, our Jewish messianic friends will say, "Well, as a Jew, I still have to keep the Sabbath. But as a Christian, you don't. As a Jew, I have to abide the dietary laws. As a Gentile and a Christian, you don't." Let's forget about that imaginary wall if we can, because God already did away with it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says here, "You shall keep my Sabbaths." In another place in Exodus chapter 30, he says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." Now, there have been several generations of laws regarding the Sabbath. But if we go way back to the beginning, and the Sabbath predates the Mosaic law, if we go way back to the beginning, God rested on the seventh day, and he wants us to rest on the seventh day also. Israel was unique in all of the history of the world. The United States of America is unique in all of the history of the world. Every nation in some respect is unique. Israel was unique in that it was a theocracy built and established by God himself, the one true God. And God said, as a theocracy, as my people, this is your book of the law. If we read through chapter 18 and chapter 20, some of those sexual sins demanded a death penalty as the most extreme. There were lesser penalties also, but some of them required a death penalty, but it had to be a death penalty that was administered by the court of law that God himself established among the elders in Israel. They can't do that today because they are not a theocracy. I remember so sadly when Rick Warren was interviewing Barack Obama before his first election, and they were talking about homosexuality, and Obama said, "That's above my pay grade. Do you really want to go back to the book of Leviticus where adultery was a capital offense?" And Rick said, "Ha ha ha." And Barack said, "That's above my pay grade." That's because neither one of them is familiar enough with the holiness of God. And yes, we can go back to Leviticus, but when we see it in its proper context, we see in a theocracy, this is God's law. We're not a theocracy in America. And in one sense, Obama was right. We're not a Christian nation. Our foundation was based on Christian principles. But today, you have to look pretty hard to find a Christian nation that will excuse and make legal the slaughter of the innocents, which God detests, whether Christian or Jew. You have to look pretty hard in the Bible to find a God-honoring nation that will not only allow, but demand tolerance and acceptance toward the LGBTQ plus whatever they call themselves. That is not Christian. And so we're not held to that. But we are God's people living in the 21st century. And God has always said, even before the Mosaic Law, keep the Sabbath. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean I can't turn the light switch on? Because some believe that. That's work, you know, to start a fire. Gathering wood violated the Sabbath. Well, we can take any of those to ridiculous extremes. But we have to come back to what did God say? And God said rest. Rest. And notice he said Sabbaths. That's not just the weekly Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening, but it's also the Sabbath of Passover. Any time when God said this is a high and holy day, and that's how we end up with three Sabbaths in the 8-day period of Passover. And so the biblical Sabbaths, we should remember. Do we have to celebrate them according to the tradition of the Jews? No, we do not. But I think it behooves all of us to be mindful of the festivals and the holidays that God established. How many of us, Sheldon was asking this morning, what day, month, and year was Jesus born? Well, nobody knows. But we celebrate it on December the 25th every year. There's a pretty certain outcome that he was not born that day, on December the 25th. But how many of us forget it? How can we? How many of us forget July the 4th? We know our national holidays for the most part. Why don't we know God's holidays? Right now, starting last Saturday evening, a week ago last night, the Jews entered into a season. It's not a biblical festival, but it's a Jewish festival because they're in the 3-week period during 586 BC and during 70 AD, when the Babylonians on that specific day that began last Saturday night crashed through the walls around Jerusalem. On the exact same day in 70 AD, the Romans crashed the walls of Jerusalem. And then 3 weeks later, on the same exact day in 586 and in 70 AD, the Babylonians and the Romans conquered the city of Jerusalem. So they're in that period right now of 3 weeks of mourning all of the terrible things that happened in their history, and those are not the only ones, and they're not biblical, but it would behoove us as the people of God to be aware of the events of God's people. And he says, keep the Sabbaths. And so buy yourself a Jewish calendar. Get it on your iPad. And when it comes up and it's Friday evening, even if you have to go to work on Saturday, just be mindful. Tonight at sundown, the Sabbath starts. I want to rest in my heart in the knowledge and worship and adoration of the Most High God. And that goes till Saturday night. And rest to the best of your ability, even if you can't physically, then rest in your knowledge that this is the Sabbath of God. And by the calendar that shows you the festivals, so that when we start Rosh Hashanah in a few months, and then go from that into the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you'll be aware, oh, this is the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, this is their New Year. Oh, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, although it's not Tabernacles. Just be aware of it. And worship God. I remember, God, when you led the children of Israel, my spiritual ancestors, in the wilderness for 40 years, and for these 8 days we celebrate that in the Feast of Tabernacles. Is that hard? No. So this is chapter 19. And he says, if you want to be holy, this is what you do. That's not that hard. Do not turn to idols, verse 4. Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it's tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, because he's profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. What? Okay. The peace offering here is the fellowship offering, if you remember when we went through the offerings. This is the fellowship offering. So, whether you bring in a few birds, or a lamb, or a bull, you got 2 days to eat that bugger. Are you kidding me? You know how you do that? You invite friends. Why do you think they call it a fellowship offering? And you do this whenever you want to do this. And you invite friends so that all of the food that you offer to God can be consumed in a day or two. What is he trying to teach him here? Quit being selfish. Be generous. Well, I can only afford 2 birds. Well, then don't invite 20 people. Or if you do, cut them up and have a lot of herbs and fruit and vegetables. Right? So have potlucks whenever you want to have potlucks, but don't be selfish. Be generous with what the Lord has given you according to your ability to be generous. I have loved to watch the generosity of President Trump, and honestly, it has completely taken me by surprise. Remember when he's down in Florida at his place, you know, his place which is half the size of Delta, and he has all of those Secret Service or whatever the guys that work with him, and he's often invited EMT, first responders. He gives them a banquet like you and I have never seen on his dime, and he has yet to take a salary. This is what God is talking about. Be generous. However much you decide to offer to God, invite enough people so that it's consumed in a couple of days. He doesn't like stingy people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall reap. So they would be doing that all by hand and by ox, and they would go in. And God forbade them to harvest right to the very edge. And if one of the harvesters missed a little bit, he forbade them going back and getting it. This is how Ruth, remember, was able to provide for herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And God says, leave the corners, leave the edges, so that those who are in need can come and freely take from the bounty I have given you. And I don't believe that stops with the great farm equipment we have today. It might be possible to swing that combine over there and cut every last piece of grass, but that's a little bit on the selfish side, and God says, back it off a little bit, back it off, and allow the people who are in need to come. Well, we don't typically have people raiding our fields today who are in need, but I don't know, I'm not a farmer. We could ask Roger if that happens, you know. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But God said, allow for the opportunity when you're harvesting. And look at how he ends this up. In verse 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So all of these things, and we heard somebody say that recently. Oh yeah, it was Jesus. When somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, love your neighbor as yourself isn't one of the Ten Commandments. It's the last six, rolled up into one burrito. And Jesus said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two, all of the prophets hang. The law hangs on this. And so then we go through that section that we just skipped over very quickly. Get back to the right page here. Verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, don't swear by my name falsely. We talked about this a few weeks ago, I think, on our Romans class. What does it mean to swear by my name falsely? I'll pay you back. I swear to God, I'll pay you back. Oh, man. You know, swear on your mother's grave. Swear on your dog's tail. Swear on the elm bugs that are going through or the grasshoppers infesting Las Vegas. But please, do not bring God into that equation. Because you don't have control over tomorrow. And if you would look at the first several verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it starts out and tells you, be very careful when you enter the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, where is it not the sanctuary of the Lord for a Christian? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and when you make a vow to God, be sure you fulfill it, because He will hold you accountable. And it's better not to vow than to vow and not do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. First five or eight verses. He says, do not swear falsely with the name of God. And so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. You know what Jesus' answer was? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I will do this. Then do it. Now, you know, maybe you fall and break your leg or your neck. So you can't do it. It's okay. At least you didn't bring God into the equation. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? Because that's what holiness looks like. Remember our question, what does holiness look like in this event? Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor. You shall not rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. They were paid every day back in those times. And sometimes the hired worker needed that money that day to buy dinner that day. Why does that end up? But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. He says, don't put an obstacle in front of a blind man. Don't tease the deaf. Why? Because that doesn't look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. That's why. I am the Lord. We come into verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. What do we just call this whole debacle that's been going on the last 2.5 years in Washington, D.C.? That is all it is injustice. One federal judge will rule against Trump and another federal judge will say, no, you're wrong, this is the way it ought to be. And they'll say, no, it's not. Okay, well, let's get more judges together. And they get more judges together. And they, no. And then we have, careful, John. Then we have elected representatives that tell flat out, bald-faced lies about what that gentleman said. You heard him. There's a written transcript. He did not say that. And when he did say that, he was wrong. And 20 minutes later, he corrected it. Do you not have the same transcript I have? And yet God says, okay, you want to look like holiness? You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Reason frankly. In the Old King James, it says something like, rebuke him sharply. Why? Because if your neighbor has done you wrong, if you don't go talk to him about it, then it's going to build up in you and develop a root of bitterness, and you can't look like the biblical Jesus to the watching world when you're holding something against your neighbor, even if he was wrong. So you go and reason with your neighbor and work it out so that it doesn't eat you up and ruin your relationship with the Lord God. Work it out. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Then he says, you shall keep my statutes. If you live this way, then you are looking like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. This is where holiness is. And then he goes on, again, we have these ones that everybody puzzles about in verses 18 and 19, especially 19. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made with two kinds of material, linen and wool. Why? Because God has distinguished them, and he wants to maintain the distinction. Just like he wants to maintain the distinction between you and the world. He doesn't want you to compromise these things because he doesn't want you to be compromised by the world. And in that economy, the compromise apparently had something to do with the mixing of linen and wool. So we all go home today and check our labels. 80% cotton, 20% polyester. Okay, put that one in the fire. Usually mine aren't. I like 100% cotton just because of my body's temperament. So you can struggle with that all you want. All I know how to answer it is this. God has made a distinction, and he wanted his people to make a distinction. Be very careful when you say, well, that's Old Testament, that doesn't apply. Well, did the previous verse apply? How about the one about sexuality earlier in the chapter? Does that apply? If we're freed from linens, are we freed from sexuality? You know, you have to struggle with that. What does God want from me? What does he want from you? If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave and goes on about how that's dealt with, as opposed to how it's just in the open field and thing like that, if we stay away from sexual immorality, we don't have to worry about verses 20 through 22. 23. If you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. That's the first fruits of that tree. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Notice how he always concludes the thought with that. I'm the Lord your God. You mean I'm going to plant this peach tree and I can't eat the fruit of it for 3 years, and in the fourth year I have to make it an offering to God? Yep. That's what he said. Why? Well, number one, he says right there, it's going to make your crop healthier. And number two, because I said so. That is the ultimate thing with God. Because I said so. I'm the dad. I'm the boss of your life. Got any questions? Go to the end of the line and read again while you're standing in line. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh, verse 26, with the blood in it. We already talked about that. You should not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Omens or fortunes. Well, astrology, right? Honestly, some of the people I have in my mind that say they are interpreting the scriptures today are more or less working with omens. You know, when they start interpreting the prophecies about a given period in Israel's history and say, that's the United States. Those people fall into the category of interpreting omens to me. If God meant it to be about the United States, he would have said, the United States. It's not like we surprised him by coming on the scene 240 some years ago. Be careful of interpreting omens in the land. Well, we'll skip over the next two verses and go to verse 29. Do not profane your... You shall not round off the hair on the temples or mar the edges of your beard. You've seen the Orthodox Jews that wear their beards real curly all the way down here and they don't cut that certain portion. When they were coming into the land, in order to make a distinction, some of the peoples of that land from the artwork that we have, they would like buzz their sides of their temples, or maybe they would emblazon little things in their hair. You know, you've seen people that put lightning bolts in their hair with razors and different things like that. God said, I want to make a distinction between you and them. So that when I look down on the earth from far, far away, it's easy for me to see who's mine and who's not. Probably didn't enter into it. I'm adding lib that. And then they would also cut themselves. Remember Elijah and the false prophets? When their God didn't answer them, they began to cut themselves. And they began to mutilate their bodies. And that mutilation included that dreaded word that we fear, that T-A-T-O-O, T-A-T-T-O-O, do not tattoo yourselves. Isn't it interesting how God includes tattoos with mutilation of that beautiful body I made? Now, let me back up. All of us have friends and family with tattoos. And I didn't pick this verse out of the whole chapter 19. Well, yeah, I know that's Old Testament, but we're under grace, not the law. Not in means of looking holy. That didn't change. What was holy yesterday is holy today, and what was unholy yesterday is unholy today. That didn't change. God is immutable. It's impossible for God to change his mind. And so the things that were unholy yesterday are unholy today. And the things that were holy yesterday are holy today. These are his statutes. I had a person in my life a few years ago. I was taking the perspectives class. And he was the pastor. I use that word in a different sense, not loosely, but he didn't really have a church. He had a ministry to young people on the campus of Mesa over there. And so we were doing our perspectives class in his building. It was a coffee shop is what it was. And one of the things in perspectives talked about how missionaries can really, it's better if they go into the land and adopt the culture of that land so that they can talk freely with the people, learn the language, adopt the culture. And that's true to a point. But if the culture violates the holiness of God, we don't adopt that part, do we? I mean, if the culture is sacrificing their babies to Moloch, do we adopt that and sacrifice our babies? No. Why? Because we're there to show them the difference between God's ideal and man's messing up the ideal. And so one day he lifted his pant leg and he showed off this great big tattoo on his leg that he had just got, because that's going to make it easier for him to witness to the students at Mesa. I just hung my head in shame. What else do you do to compromise the Word of God to witness to these kids? I knew of a church up on the Front Range up in the Boulder area. Their worship team would play songs like Stairway to Heaven. Those of us who are my age remember that when we were in high school. Can't remember. It might have been Led Zeppelin. I don't know. Was that Greg? Stairway to Heaven. Why would they play that for a worship song? Because it gets the kids in. All right, it gets the kids in, but what are you converting them to and from? We're supposed to be different. God said, I want you to be different. This is the way you'd be different. Don't mutilate your bodies like that pagan culture does. Yeah, but my tattoo says Jesus saves. My God says don't do it. You know, whose word do I take? Okay, well, let's go back to my bias. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your level best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So that's my bias. Now, you know, it's easy for me because that was never ever a temptation to watch people stick needles in my arms. It just, you know, it just wasn't. I had my other faults where I compromised with the culture and had to walk that back. And even today, there's places where I have to look again and say, you know what? You know, that person pointed this out to me and I got to walk that back. So I don't want to soft pedal this anymore. I just want to let the Word of God say what the Word of God does. He calls tattoos mutilation. All right, let's just leave it at that. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution. Are you kidding me? Would they do that? Yeah, because the cultures around them had temple prostitutes. It was a high honor for a mom and dad to give their daughter to the temple. Remember when she gave Samuel, her son, to the temple? But it wasn't for prostitution, but in the surrounding cultures. It was a high honor to give their daughter or their son as a temple prostitute. Holy smokes. God said, don't do that. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers in verse 31. And do not seek them out or make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. What is that talking about? Respect your elders. Respect the elders. Could you imagine walking into the tabernacle or later on the synagogue? And when a man with gray hair would come in, if he had hair, the young people, you know, suppose I'm a young person and Kenny comes walking by me, I would stand up. Just out of respect for him. You know?
Yes.
Or a young person is sitting down, 17 years old, and Sherry walks by. He sees the gray hair, or Betty, or Rex. You know, I mean, take your pick in our congregation. Very few of us that don't have gray hair. And that person walks in and the young people would stand up and just out of respect. Can you even imagine a church like that? That was normal in God's economy. It was abnormal to show disrespect for an elder. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, and you shall do him no wrong. Verse 33. Let's understand what a sojourner is, because we have a border crisis today, and those people are not sojourners. A sojourner is one who leaves his culture, his environment, his country, and decides to come to your country because he likes who and what you are, and he wants to become who and what you are. And he wants to do it legally. And so they would come into the land of Israel, and they would say, like Ruth did, your God will be my God. I will forsake Molech, Shamash, whatever, and I will adopt your laws and your gods, and I will abide by them. And to that person, God says, welcome them in. See? And all of us can agree on that. But that's not what liberal pastors say this passage means. Liberal pastor says, just bring everybody from the whole world, doesn't matter if they're MS-13 or whatever. See, when we prayed this morning, God, we're looking at words that are 3,500 years old, and it looks like today's paper. Right? Verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Carrie gave me a really interesting book report this morning, a book review. She reads all these catalogs I get, and then she tells me what's worth my time to read. I really, really appreciate that, because she can go through them and sort them out and sift them. There's a new book out on the market. It's called Ever Ancient, Ever New. In his book, Ever Ancient, Ever New, author and teacher Winfield Bevins examines the growing movement among younger Christians to seek out and adopt a more historic, creedal, and liturgical approach to worship in the church. Now, we are historic and maybe creedal, but we're not liturgical. And he writes, young adults sense intuitively that today's churches have lost a vision for aesthetic beauty that encourages us to experience the mystery and transcendence of God. You know what transcendence is? He's not contained in anything. He transcends those things. And they have grown tired of shallow, alternative approaches to the historic liturgical practices of past centuries. They are harboring a longing for a church that transcends any single culture, not an approach that simply accommodates the surrounding culture. Ever Ancient, Ever New is filled with examples of how liturgy appeals to the younger generation and the joy and happiness they find in a more historical expression of Christian faith. You know what that tells me? Some young people are looking for more than just being entertained and compromised. Some young people want the truth. We need to find them. We need to help them find us. Because I believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I hope that's your bias also. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we just thank you for this message, even though it's 3,500 years old, we're still reverent today. We want to be holy because you're holy. Dear Lord, the only way is to keep your commandments, observe what you've taught us, and to try not to compromise. We ask as we live here now that the rest of this week we can remember the things that we've learned, the things that we've forgotten, and the things that we forgotten that we should know. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this message. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.